We're going to be looking at verses 9 and following in Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. We don't usually meet on an evening. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read that for you. Beginning in verse 9, follow along as I read. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one... I don't like that word. We'll use a different word. We'll use the word nature. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I recently finished reading a biography of Archibald G. Brown. You probably never heard of him, but he was the successor of Charles Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And he was a powerful preacher, and some of the most salient words that Archibald G. Brown ever uttered were these: the gospel is a fact, therefore tell it simply. It is a joyful fact, therefore tell it cheerfully. It is an entrusted fact, and therefore tell it faithfully. It is a fact of infinite moment, therefore tell it earnestly. It is a fact about a person, therefore preach Christ. The word gospel means good news, and it's the good news for everyone concerning the facts about this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the facts about Jesus, who he is and what he did, if you think about it, are simultaneously glorious on the one hand and seemingly ignominious on the other, all at the same time. To the world, Jesus is just another guru who lived 2,000 years ago. He's a moral teacher, maybe a religious zealot who met a tragic end. And the facts about the gospel, Paul tells us, are foolishness to the world. But notice verse 10 of our passage. It says that it was actually fitting for God to put his son to death in order to bring many sons to glory. That word fitting is very interesting there. It means fitting. It means suitable. It means proper. It means right. And you know, although the title for this day that we are celebrating today, Good Friday, is really kind of debated. It's funny, we don't really know where that title came from for sure, but I think that we have scripture verse here for the fact that this is indeed Good Friday, because that word could really be translated good. Good. It was fitting. It was good for God to put his son to death in order to bring many sons to glory. Acts 2:23 records the words of the Apostle Peter as he's preaching to the crowds. Actually, he's preaching to the very people who were responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, and he tells them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In other words, you're guilty for killing him, But it was all according to God's plan. This was God's doing. In fact, we just read Isaiah 53 at the beginning of the service. And as Tony mentioned, that was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came into this world. And it's really sort of the counterpart to this passage we're looking at here. And you remember in that passage, Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was pleasing to the Father to crush his son. And we ask, how could that possibly be the will of God to crush his son? How could that possibly be fitting or right or good? And so many would say, that just sounds so crazy. But I love what F.F. Bruce rightly says. He says, there are many who are ready to tell us confidently what would and would not be worthy of God. But in fact, the only way to discover what is a worthy thing for God to do is to consider what God has actually done. God decides what's good and what's pleasing. And what God has done, what was fitting according to him, what was good according to him and his plan, was to offer up his son to death in order that we might have life. And this was the only way. This was the only way for God to maintain his righteous character. As we read in Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as we look at this passage, don't worry, I'm not going to do a full exposition of the entire passage, but as we look at it, the writer of Hebrews is setting forth some things about our Lord Jesus and how the Father initiated this plan and brought this plan about through his Son. And through it, we learn a couple things about this wonderful person named Jesus. And the first thing I want us to see, the first heading, if you're taking notes, is this, that Jesus is our humble hero. He's our humble hero. Now, you might find it odd that I would use the title hero for the Lord Jesus. But notice again, verse 10, what he says. He says that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. The founder. And that's another very interesting word. Your translation actually may translate it originator, or perhaps pioneer, or maybe captain, or maybe leader. It just shows you how rich this word is by all the various translations. But it's really more than that. It's not that as if Jesus just cleared a way for us in this sense, but Jesus is our hero. The Greek word is archegos. And it has the idea of being the first one to lead many in sort of a rescue. It's sort of like you're trapped in a burning building and you've fallen unconscious. And that's the way the Bible portrays us as dead and trespasses and sins. And we're trapped and there's no way of escape and we're unconscious and unable to help ourselves. And who comes but the firefighter who breaks through and breaks in and makes a way for us to be pulled out of the flames and to safety. And you know, we tend to call those people heroes, right? The first responders, they're heroes. And that's really the idea of this word here that we find translated founder or originator. It's hero. Jesus is our hero. One of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. He's our rescuer. And I love that idea that Jesus is my hero. I love that. But this is what salvation is all about, isn't it? It's a rescue mission. Our Lord Jesus, the one who comes to pull us out of danger, to rescue us from certain judgment. But you know, in order to do this, just like a firefighter has to enter into our peril, he has to break into that and share in the suffering of that fire with us, in order to carry us out to safety, so Jesus had to enter into our state in order to deliver us from the wrath to come. He had to take upon humanity. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? That the eternal Word became flesh. And yet he came in order to die. The first Adam had failed, And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we need a second Adam who would come from above. And the writer of Hebrews here, he mentions angels, and what he's doing here, we kind of parachuted into the midst of this context, but he's making this argument that Jesus is greater than the angels, not only because he created the angels, but because he didn't take upon the form of angels, he took upon the form of a man, and he's the perfect man, the one who was made in his own image. And though we seem to be so small and insignificant in comparison to creation, in the verses preceding this passage that we wrote, the writer of Hebrews is contemplating Psalm 8, where David says, "Who is man that you would be mindful of him, and yet you have put all things in subjection to him?" And again, we celebrate at Christmas this awesome reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the writer of Hebrews is taking us further, and he's showing us that Jesus came into this world in order that he might redeem us, leaving the glory of heaven, coming to earth, taking upon the form of a man, and coming ultimately to die. In a similar sense, he's telling us what Paul does in Philippians 2 about the steps down that Jesus took to condescend to us. Remember in Philippians 2, Paul says there, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hang on to, but he emptied himself," and there he's speaking of his glory, "he emptied himself of his glory by taking the form of a servant," or really a slave, "and being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so this is Jesus humbling himself from the glory of heaven to come to take upon our stature, our state, and to rescue us, to be our hero. And how did he do that? He did it by tasting death for everyone who would believe in him. Now think about it. Why is Jesus' death so significant? Why is it that we would gather here to think on and contemplate and even in a sense celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? How is his death any different than ours? Well, this is the second truth that the writer of Hebrews shows us here, that he's not only our humble hero, but he's our holy high priest. He's our holy high priest. Note yet again in verse 10, notice there, that what was good or fitting was that the Father should make the hero of our salvation perfect through suffering. I looked at this word perfect as the writer of Hebrews uses it throughout this epistle, and it always has the idea in every one of those cases of being made righteous. Righteous. Perfectly righteous. In other words, being qualified to enter into the presence of God, who is holy other, who is the righteous one. And you know, that's the very thing that we lack, isn't it? We lack a lot, but the main thing that we lack in our relationship to God is righteousness. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 that says that all of humanity, if you took all of our righteous deeds, they would be like stained garments or filthy, putrid rags in the eyes of God. But what about Jesus? Well, you may say, well, wasn't he perfect because he's God? Well, of course, that's true. But remember, Jesus, after taking on humanity, is not just God. He is the God-man. He's the God-man. And so what is the writer of Hebrews talking about here in saying that it pleased the Father to perfect this one who is our hero through suffering? Well, what he's speaking of here is the fact that his righteousness was tested and approved. Jesus actually earned a positive righteousness in our place. He lived perfect humanity without stain, without spot. In fact, fact, this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 4 and verse 15, where he says there, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is what he's talking about in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, where he says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You know, we tend to think of Jesus' work as only his sufferings on the cross, which resulted in his death on our behalf, and that is the central focus here. But everything Jesus suffered, from the moment he was born, he was suffering in this world, suffering as we do and being tempted as we are. And we tend to downplay the sufferings and temptations of Jesus because when we think about being tempted, we think, well, he was perfect, right? And yet, he endured the full extent of temptation and succeeded. How often do we fall to temptation in a nanosecond? And Jesus endured every one to its fullest and never once gave in to sin. Never once. Notice verse 11 of our passage there in Hebrews 2. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one," ESV says, "source." And that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That word source, I translated it differently, even reading it, I just don't like that translation. I think it's a very bad rendering. The word literally reads, that word is not even there, okay? It's supplied by the translators. It literally reads in the Greek, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one." And sort of, you got to fill in what the one is. And so the context supplies what the one is. And if you use the word source, that's almost blasphemous because it almost seems like he's saying that, you know, the Father created the Son in a sense, right? That's blasphemy. And so I think that's a very bad translation. I don't even like the other options of Father in the NASB or Family in the NIV. I think the idea in the context is nature. He took upon our nature. He became one of us. He took upon humanity. That's the idea, that we are one in nature with this one Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we are brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Why? Because we're of all one nature, humanity. Of course, he is the God-man, and yet he's taken upon this, he's condescended to us, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And through that, he earned our righteousness, that we might share in that righteousness. And what's wonderful here is that's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of with this word sanctifies. It's his way of speaking of justification. We tend to think of sanctification as that ongoing process of God making us holy. But there's a sense in which we're already holy in the sight of God. There's a sense in which our position before God is completely righteous, and that is justification. And the writer of Hebrews even uses these words interchangeably later on in chapter 10. And so there's this sense in which we are sanctified or made holy in the sense of being declared holy in the sight of God, not by any holiness of our own, not through any righteousness of our own, but through the one who makes us holy. That's the idea. The one who declares us holy and is now working that out in us. We are sanctified. And we are the sons of God because the Son of God has given us his very own righteousness. But you know, as we think about the cross, as I said, that aspect of having our sins forgiven is really what we contemplate when we think of the cross, and that's right that we do that, because the writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of that very thing, that Jesus, as one of us, died in our place. When we think about the gospel and we use that little phrase, Jesus died for me, we often just skip right over that. But what does that mean? Well, he's unpacking that for us. In fact, just that little word for, huper, has great meaning. It means instead of, in place of. You could translate it, Jesus died instead of me. He died in my place as my substitute. And as he did that, he took the punishment that we deserve. Notice verse 17 of our passage. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is all language brought in from the Old Testament. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. What was the Old Testament sacrificial system all about? Did those sacrifices actually save someone? Did those sacrifices atone for anyone's sin? And the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us, no, never. No one was ever saved by offering a bull or a goat. No one was ever, no one ever had their sin atoned for through that. What were those? They were shadows. They were types of the one who was to ultimately come, the one who John the Baptist looks at when he comes on the scene and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one who would come and be the propitiation for our sins. And if you've been here at this church any length of time, you know that when we come to those big Bible words, we don't water them down. This is an important Bible word. This is one of those Bible words that you just need to learn the definition of it and keep it in the Bible. And I'm glad the translators have done that, because this word is so important. It carries this idea not just of sending our sins away and paying for our sins, but it actually directs it towards God. That God is angry with sin, that his wrath is poured out upon sinners, that every day sinners are walking around with the wrath of God hanging over them, and one day they will spend an eternity in hell without Christ. And that's justly so, because God is a just and a righteous God. And this word speaks of this atoning sacrifice of Jesus in our place that turns the wrath of God away from us. And it puts it on Christ. God's wrath was satisfied. God was appeased by this atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's done. And what's wonderful is that this sacrifice that Jesus offered, guess who offered it? He did. He is not only the sacrifice, but he is the high priest. The one who stands between us and God, just like the Old Testament priests would do, to stand between the offerer and God and offer that sacrifice. Jesus comes and he comes between us. He's the one mediator between God and man, and he offers up himself as that satisfying atonement to the Father. You know, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is pictured as a cup. And it's interesting, when Jesus is in the garden, what does he pray? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And yet, he resolves, not my will, but yours be done. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says, back up in verse 9 of our passage, that by the grace of God, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. You know, Jesus tasted it, and he drank the cup of wrath to its dregs for us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of, and this is what Paul was speaking of in Romans 3 that we read, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you could fill in the blank and deserve eternal judgment, and yet we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior that comes and rescues us from the wrath to come. He's our hero, the one who humbles himself to us and comes and takes us out and delivers us from this wrath to come. And he's the one who has offered up himself in order to make that possible. And guess what? Look at what the writer of Hebrews says down there in verse 11. I'm sorry, back down in verse 14. Notice what he says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know what's wonderful is that we don't have to fear death any longer, because death was put to death in the death of Christ. John Owen in 1648 wrote a book by that very title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell for everyone who will place their faith in him. And therefore, we don't have to fear death. And the fear of death is the ultimate fear. Everything we fear is ultimately linked to that fear of death. And we no longer have to fear. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He's taunting death here, right? Where is it? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find joy and peace and stability in the present, because our future is secure, because Jesus has given us victory over that judgment. He's rescued us from the wrath to come. He's our high priest. He's our hero. And notice, he's going to carry us all the way through. Look at verse 18 as we close out here. He says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, Jesus doesn't just open the way for us, but Jesus carries us all the way through. He is there to watch over us, to help us when we're tempted, to keep us from falling, and to present us before the throne of God faultless. And we say amen to that.